Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel. We've all heard the phrase, missing the forest for the trees. And well, our series in the Old Testament has been about the forest, hasn't it? Perhaps you've been frustrated at times to not camp out in a certain story. And my guess is I'm probably more frustrated than anybody. I spent this week having not preached last week. In fact, 2 weeks this time studying the book of 1 Samuel, this last 2 weeks, soaking in 1 Samuel, reading 1 Samuel, seeing glorious nuggets, seeing the trees up close. Because you know when you study a book, you not only see the forest of that book, you also get up close, you examine the bark on a verse, the imprint of the leaf in a specific verse or word. And you give glory to God, it's wonderful. We all know the tree very well, I think. We all know to look for a nugget in God's Word. We're used to preaching that looks for the nugget of truth and exposes and holds up maybe the one diamond. But there's also a time to step back and look at the glory of the mine, looking for the diamond. Or there's a time to step back from the tree and look at the forest, to see, as it were, these rolling hills of trees that look like you could just fall on them and it would be cushy. Do you know that? When you look up from a plane, look down from a plane, and you see a forest like that up on the screen, you almost think, boy, I could just fall on that and it would just be cotton. And of course, it's not. It would hurt. And so getting up close on the tree shows you what branches are like, shows you what bark is like. It shows you painfully what a splinter can be. We need the forest. We need the tree. We also could think about in this illustration that there's not just the forest of God's Word, that big mapping out of the Old Testament. There's not just that time to get up close with God's Word and look at the imprint of the leaf. We could also think about the shade. There's a shade in God's Word as well. The shade is the application or the implications for our lives. And like I said, I think we know very well the trees and the shade of God's Word. We're looking for that one specific thing to hold up, and we're looking for the implications of it in our life, what it does for me, how it helps me. And these are important aspects of God's Word, but what we've been stressing in this Old Testament series is that we need the glory of the forest and the glory of the tree and the glory of the shade. And so we'll try to do that this morning. This is Bible study. Whether it's here or whether it's at home, what we do this morning is Bible study. To be honest, I can think of a lot of different messages that would probably be more enjoyable for me. I can think of a lot of series that would be more enjoyable for me than surveying the Old Testament one chunk at a time, one very large chunk. It's been a frustrating series for me. But it is a labor of love, DSE. So that we have the tools necessary to come to a book like 1 Samuel and find some confidence and to find some familiarity and to not get lost in it and to not just say, I know that tree, I've seen it before. I know that tree, I've seen it before. But I have no idea how to navigate through this forest of 1 Samuel. Let me see a show of hands. How many of you would say, I feel like I know 1 Samuel? I feel like I could give you 5 sentences in a row without looking in a book about 1 Samuel. Go ahead. If you can, just let me see a show of hands. We have a few. Just a few. And so I'm excited to look at 1 Samuel with you this morning, explore 1 Samuel with you this morning, and hopefully you are too. What I want to do is keep in mind that our goal in this series is that you leave here and read. Is that you go home and the Bible now makes sense. So that if someone says something about 1 Samuel, think, you know, I haven't read 1 Samuel in years. I'm going to go back and read it. You don't just kind of go, okay, this chapter 1, I don't know these guys. Isn't the David and Goliath story in here somewhere? And you flip to that one because you're familiar with it. And then you remember your kids have it on the VeggieTales video, so you decide to just watch that instead. Hopefully that's not what happens, but instead you say, okay, 1 Samuel, I know where this is going. I know what it's about. And so our goal in this series is not entertainment, is not even preaching for the most conviction possible. Like I said, I can think of messages that are more enjoyable where, you know, we paint the glory of God in these vivid, powerful pictures and people just melt. They feel like, oh, God is glorious. I'm nothing. And you go out just worshiping. And that's not one of these series, is it? It's one of these series where here's some tools, here's some practical know-how. It's a manual. It's like 1 Samuel for dummies. And I'm one of those dummies too. And I've said that I came to a point in my life at some point where I said, I've got to come out of the closet of not knowing the Old Testament, admit I don't know it, and try to get a handle on this. And what I found out is that it's not that hard. It's not that big. Keep in mind as we start 1 Samuel chapter 1, that the background of 1 Samuel chapter 1 is the book of Judges. We've skipped Ruth because Ruth is just a story. We'll look at Ruth actually on Mother's Day as an opportunity to look at a godly young lady there. But the storyline goes from Judges to 1 Samuel. Remember the end of Judges? The theme of Judges? Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so 1 Samuel starts on that theme. We're not going to put up verses on the PowerPoint this morning. No passages up on the screen today. Because as we think about Bible study, and as we try to promote you going home and wanting to read, wanting to soak in God's Word, one, I would encourage this. Bring a pen when you come. And when you read God's Word at home, have a pen in hand. I like what Swindoll. Yeah, everyone was saying it at the same time. I couldn't hear. But Swindoll, of course. I read the old guys, not the new guys. Can tell you a lot about 300 years ago. The new guys I don't know much of. But Chuck Swindoll I heard say once, you want to know what the definition of Bible study is, studying your Bible? Do it with a pen. Read your Bible with a pen. And I like that. It's a simple way of looking at it. Bring a pen. Take a pen with you. Have a pen with you when you read God's Word. But also, bring your Bible with you. Let me encourage you to do that. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, there'll be Bibles available here at the front today. You can ask someone who's conspicuously looking forward, ready to help, ready to counsel. You can see one of them today about getting a Bible for free or back here at the resource table outside these doors. We'd be glad to give you a Bible if you don't have one. But let me encourage you, bring your Bible with you so that you mark your Bible. So that you are familiar with your Bible, so that it's personal, so that Bible study on our Sunday morning isn't a kind of passive thing where, you know, if a blank pops up, I'll write that in, but, you know, turn to this passage, that passage, you just kind of wait and see if it pops up there. Let me try something for a few weeks and see how it goes and not have PowerPoint, not have passages up here on the screen today in hopes that you will be looking down at your own passages, your own Bible. Let me show you an outline of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is very easy. There are just three main characters in it. Samuel, Saul, and David. It's very easy to understand the flow of 1 Samuel, but what we understand immediately is that it isn't Samuel and then he dies and then Saul picks up and then he dies and then David comes in and then that's the end of the book. But these are continuous storylines. Samuel begins at the beginning of the book. His mom, Hannah, prays for this birth, and Samuel is given to Hannah, and she gives thanks, as we read already from 1 Samuel chapter 2, of Hannah's great thanksgiving to the Lord. But then it picks up eventually with this Saul king, and then anticipates later another king to come. This is David. And so these are the three main characters of 1 Samuel. It's easy to remember. You just think of it in these three terms. And so keep that in mind as we not only go through it, but maybe as you read it or study it on your own. The first seven chapters refer to Samuel. He is judge and prophet. Let me show you some aspects of Samuel's life. In chapter 1, Samuel is born. Chapter 1 describes his birth. It's a miraculous birth. He's born to a godly mom named Hannah. He's a dedicated son. That is, she dedicates him to the Lord. But she dedicates him in an unusual way. We think of dedication on our maybe specific Sunday morning of child dedication. And we dedicate kids to the Lord. And we sometimes refer to Hannah and what she did with Samuel. But keep in mind, she dedicated Samuel to the Lord in a way different than we usually mean. What she meant by that was, you go and spend the rest of your life in the temple. You go in the with the tabernacle, among the people here, you do the priestly ministry. We're going to groom you for the ministry at a very young age, Samuel, and that means you leave home early. And it even says in chapter 2 that every now and then she would bring him a clothes, some clothes. So I mean, get the point here that she's not with him. She doesn't see him. Every now and then she has to maybe show up and provide some clothes for him and check in on him, but she has dedicated him. And so Samuel in chapter 2 is raised and called. He is raised up. He's growing in the temple. He works with Eli, the priest, the main priest at this time. And Eli seems to be a godly man, but he has two very ungodly sons that Samuel is around. The names are Hophni and Phinehas, if you're looking for names for that young one in your womb. Consider Hophni and Phinehas. Good old names. No, not really. In fact, they're bad guys. How bad are they? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 22. Remember, Eli is the priest, and he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And it says when Eli was very old, he heard that his sons, all that his sons were doing to Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This is bad. In fact, there's even some possibility in the Hebrew that he not only lay with the women who served at the tent of meeting, but that he laid with them at the front of the tent of meeting. Not even in the tent of meeting. That would be bad in a different way, but outside the tent, you're exposed. It's public. These are bad guys. Eli has these as sons. Samuel has these as people he's growing up with. And so it isn't long before there's talk in chapter 2 of God's judgment on sin. Look at verse 34. This will be a sign to you, to Eli, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. The Lord will kill them. The Lord will destroy them for their unfaithfulness. They're serving in kind of a priestly ministry, but very unfaithful. You can't help but miss the application. You can't help but see the application, rather, of people who are maybe around churchy things, religious things, day in and day out. And all of a sudden now they just are used to the front of the tent of meeting. The front of the tent of meeting is commonplace to them. It's nothing special. And so here they will lay with women. And so God promises for something else to come. Look at verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Now notice this verse. Look at it with me if you would. Look down at it and notice that this is one of those verses, one of those promises, like a promise to Abraham that will be traced through the thread of God's word in the future. Notice the three main nouns of this passage. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. There's a priest coming who's better than Eli. And then it says, and I will build him an enduring house in reference to the temple. Remember, the tabernacle is a pitched tent. And it's fancy. It's well built, of course, but it's still a tent. It's still, at the end of the day, not the temple that's anticipated. And so this enduring house is expected here. And notice, and he, that is this faithful priest, will walk before my anointed always. So now there's this anointed. Hebrew, Mashua. Greek, Messiah. There's this anointed who's coming. There's a Messiah who's coming. This passage isn't so much about the faithful priest, but there's a faithful priest coming who has the anointed above him, David. And then this temple is coming, an enduring house. And of course, you can't help but think also of fast-forwarding to Jesus, where the anointed is also the priest who destroys the temple because he is the temple. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says that a word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Remember, one of the things we're tracing in this theme, this study of God's Word, is God's presence, His revelation to His people. And so you can chart in a graph the ups and the downs of God talking with people. You can remember that Genesis 4 through 11 is a chunk of time where God spoke with no one except Noah, telling him to build an ark. That's remarkable. That's important. That's distinctive of that era. And remember, there used to be the era of Moses. And he met with God. And God talked with him. Then there was the era of Joshua, like Moses, who met with God. And God talked with him and revealed himself. And then all of a sudden, judges come along. And God isn't talking with them so much anymore. And this is an era also, as it says here, where God is not speaking too much. Visions were infrequent in those days, and so you can imagine how unusual it is in chapter 3 when God starts talking to Samuel. Samuel doesn't get it. It's a funny story. Samuel is sleeping, and he hears, "Samuel, Samuel," and he thinks it's Eli. And so, "Yeah, what'd you want?" "Well, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." "All right." And so he goes back to sleep, and "Samuel, Samuel." And he doesn't know what to do. He comes and checks with Eli again. No, it's not Eli. Eli finally realizes, you know, this might be the Lord. And so he listens some more, and of course the Lord calls him. And he calls Samuel to be a prophet, not just a priest, but also a prophet-like ministry. This is really the first of the prophets like we think of them. Not just these foretellers who talk about, or these foretellers, rather, who talk about the future, but these foretellers who confront kings. These forth-tellers who are bold and courageous. And so his ministry is one of confrontation. In chapter 3, he has to confront Eli. After he's called and after the Lord reveals to Samuel what God will do in judging Eli's sons, Samuel goes back and he doesn't want to tell Eli. He doesn't want to say to the priest, "I just found out God's going to kill your kids," because he wants your lineage to stop. But he does. And Eli, of course, is scared. Look at chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will carry out against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told you that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them.'" Do you see what this says about Eli? Do you see that the curse here put upon Eli through Samuel the prophet is a curse on Eli more than it is upon the sons? This isn't just destroying the sons because the sons are bad. This is also destroying the lineage of the father because the father did not rebuke the sons. Eli's a godly guy. He seems, for all practical purposes, to take his work as priest very seriously. But he was too passive. He was too passive. One of our verses, a main verse for our men's ministry, is 1 Corinthians 16:13. It says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Let me take the time to just promote our men's retreat again. Please come. I mean, either you are providentially hindered, something is just planned for that weekend that there's no way around it, or you have it all together. You don't need any retreat improving. You don't need any locker room time. You don't need any coaching. You don't need any partnering with the team. Or you know you need it. And of course, if you said the other one, you're lying. You know you need it too. You really deep down know you need it. None of us are where we should be. And so let me just take the time to just say, men, please, act like men. Don't even be an Eli, who, yes, was godly, but his godliness was a passive godliness that isn't fitting for men. Act like men. Be strong. And you say, "Man, I don't even know what that means. I don't know what it would mean to act like a man spiritually speaking, or to be strong spiritually speaking, or to be on the alert, or to stand firm in the faith." Come to our men's retreat, please, Just take the time to be there among brothers and be encouraged and be taught and to be instructed, reminding you again that our topics are that men need to be men of the Word, that men need to be men of repentance, and men need to be men of prayer who are anticipating God to do something in their home that they themselves cannot do. We all need that. I need that. I'm excited for it, and I hope I'll see you there. Notice what Samuel witnessed. Chapters 4 through 6, getting back to 1 Samuel, is actually a section in the book of 1 Samuel where this prophet isn't mentioned. There's no mention of Samuel the prophet in chapters 4 through 6, but he's witnessing some very hard days. That's the point. They're hard days that center on the ark. Remember, the ark is the picture of God's presence. It's this gold box that people can't touch. You touch it, you die, because it's the picture of God's presence. It's where the sacrifice once a year is made. And so it is stolen in chapter 4 by Philistines, the bad guys. It is stolen and taken away for a total of 7 months. Now remember, this was the thing that led before you in victory for military purposes. And so when you would go into a land, you better make sure that the ark is at the front, because it was a symbol of the Lord going before you. And without the ark, the people would perish by the sword. They would not win the victory. And so it's fitting when Phinehas names his son Ichabod, chapter 4, verse 21. Glory has departed from Israel. That's what Ichabod means. The glory has departed from Israel. These are sad days. Samuel is a witness to the whole coming and going and coming back again of the ark. And so in chapter 5, the ark being among the Philistines, they're getting plagues. It shouldn't be there. They're not God's people. They're not holy people. And so the ark doesn't have a blessed response in their community. It has a cursed response in their community. Think about that. That tells us that the Lord is both a blessing God and a cursing God. He is both a merciful God and He is also a judging God. And where there isn't holiness and where there isn't Christ's righteousness on our behalf, He is not something you want in your midst, because He is holy. And by nature, we are not. And so they actually beg the Israelites, take this back. In fact, as they start to take it back, men peek inside. You don't peek inside. God's there. No one can look on the Lord. You're messing with the illustration. 50,000 of them die in one day. And so they stop where they are in their transit back to the Israelites, and they say, let's send a messenger over there and tell them they can come get it. And that's exactly what happens. And they come and get it, and it is again a symbol of military victory, but also a symbol of holiness, that the Lord is a holy God indeed. The end of chapter 7 summarizes Samuel's ministry. Samuel is just summarized as a righteous judge and as a real prophet. His ministry is summarized, and so it anticipates this thing in the next chapters of Saul, the corrupt king. You have to first understand that Saul was anticipated and appointed because there was at first a king promised. Keep that in mind, that there was a king promised. Before we get to thinking through that, though, back up and remember the context here, or at least see the context with me in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Look at verses 3 through 5. Here's why immediately, in the nearest sense, a king is needed. Samuel had sons, but they didn't walk in his ways. Even Samuel's kids did not walk in his ways, verse 3. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. And so all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old and your sons don't walk in your ways. So appoint a king for us to judge us like the nations." Do you see, again, there's this thing of putting your hope in a guy who's going to die. That no matter how good the current leader of Israel is, prophet or priest or king or Moses-like sojourner leader, no matter how good he is, he dies. And another one pops up that isn't so good. And so there's this constant cycle of a good guy with bad kids. And then they find some other good guy. Oh, bad kids. And this cycle is so repeated in the Old Testament that you can't help but think that this is a purposeful theme in the Old Testament which anticipates one who doesn't die, one who is eternal. The king was promised, though. Look back to Deuteronomy 17 with me quickly. In Deuteronomy 17, it's worth pointing out that there was this anticipation from God himself that one day, according to verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, I will set a king over you like all the nations. And you will set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. It can't be like the others. You can't just be any old good guy, no matter what country he's from. It has to be one of your own people. Verse 17 says, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else it will turn his heart away. Remember Solomon? We'll see that. That's one of those, again, those little tidbits where you know, oh, I know where that's going. I know why that warned of that here, because that becomes a problem later on. And so we see these connections just everywhere in this intricately weaved fabric of God's word. And so notice what it says in verse 20. He better fear the Lord that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he might not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue to live long in the kingdom. But notice, God said, I will set a king over the people. So a king was promised, but here in this context, a king is demanded. And there's a difference. A king is demanded here. This is bad. This isn't God's doing. At this point in time, the timing is off. Remember, God said, I will appoint you a king. And yes, judges anticipated. In those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king. Even Hannah, in her prayer of thanksgiving, prays, he will give strength to his king. There's this growing anticipation that a king's coming, but they initiate it instead of God. They do it in their own strength, in their own power, in their own will, in their own thinking, in their own wisdom. They say, we need a king. But it's also not just wrong timing, it's for the wrong reasons. Look at chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. Remember, a wonderful sound to a preacher is the sound of pages turning. Chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. That is, in them wanting a king. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This is just one of a few places in 1 Samuel where God critiques the motives of the Israelites for wanting a king. Yes, he promised them they'd have a king, but the timing was wrong and the motives were wrong. And so it's not just we want a king because we think it's right and because God, you've said so and we want your promises to be fulfilled and we want your plan to be advanced. And they're not praying like that. They're saying, give us a king like the nations have. Someone we can see and touch, someone who's tangible and real, someone we can criticize if we want to. We don't anymore want the invisible, all-powerful, the creator, God who knows hearts and souls and so often takes out 20,000 people. We don't want him anymore. And God says this is so that they are rejecting him as king and calling for a human king. And so Saul's that king. There's even a punishment to be paid for them wanting this king. Now they've got to pay taxes. This is the first place we see in the Bible of taxes. You want a king? That means you have to pay for a kingdom. Judges and prophets, well, maybe they were decently compensated, but they weren't kings. Now you have to pay for a king. It will cost you. And so on the divine level, we see that God is not thwarted in his plan here, is he? I mean, this was his plan all along for them to clamor for a king, for him to give them the wrong king and to await the right king. But on a human level, they're wrong and they will be judged for this and their motives aren't right. And so this is another major theological theme through the whole Bible, this thing of balancing that human responsibility and that divine sovereignty, of seeing that the Lord's ways are never thwarted. And even in the worst evil, such as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the righteous, It was God's plan all along. It was his predetermined counsel that it would come to pass. And yet, men are held guilty for it. This you did, Peter says in Acts 2 and Acts 4. And so, Saul is appointed. We could characterize his ministry, not his ministry, rather his kingship, as busy war, as impatience and carelessness, and as disobedience and greed. Busy war, chapter 14, describes that this king, Saul, is all about the fighting. Not so much in a bad way, but because the enemies are constantly threatening them, he's constantly having to fight them off, fight them off, fight them off. His impatience and carelessness in chapter 13, he's supposed to wait for Samuel to show up so that Samuel can make the sacrifices. I'm sorry, Eli. He's waiting for Eli to come and to make sacrifices here, and Eli's a little late at the intended meeting time. And so Saul makes the sacrifice himself. He should know better, right? We've seen that already. We've seen from the stories of Nadab and Abihu who just changed a little bit the sacrifice before the Lord, and God did what? Killed them. Wouldn't even allow their dad to mourn there in the temple, in the tabernacle. And so, Saul's ministry, Saul's kingship is characterized with impatience and carelessness, and amazingly, he isn't killed for it. But it's also characterized with disobedience and greed. This is in chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. He captures the king of the Amalekites. He kills everyone, almost, of the Amalekites, but this king Agag, another great name, he spares. He keeps them. We're going to keep Agag. I don't know why. We can see why he keeps, as it says in verse 9, the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good. They weren't willing to destroy them utterly. Remember? Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. All these books kept saying, when you go into the land, destroy it completely. Because I will bless you. And yes, you can say, but look at all this stuff we could have that we don't have to work for. But then you're relying on your wisdom of taking and getting easily instead of trusting by faith. And so you're not to go into the land and pick and choose. We'll destroy that family because they're weird. And we'll keep this family because they're nice. And we'll keep this king for our fame. But we'll destroy that king because we don't like him. And we'll keep these riches because we want them. No, they didn't obey the Lord. Saul didn't obey the Lord. And this is the turn of the downward spiral. So Saul is confronted and judged in chapter 15 at the end of it. Saul says to Samuel after he's confronted by Samuel in verse 24, I've sinned, and indeed I've transgressed the command of the Lord in your words. I feared the people. I'd listened to their voice. So pardon my sin and return with me that we can worship the Lord together. But Samuel said to Saul, verse 26, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The Lord has already pulled Samuel aside as prophet and said, by the way, this guy's done. He and his sons will be finished and this line will stop and we're doing a new line. It's going to be this boy, the son of Benjamin, and he will be the king that I have anticipated. Of course, this is David, the third section of the book. Chapter 16 to 31 describe this David, who is at first just a shepherd boy, then a warrior, and then on the run, the king elect, we could say. We could describe David several different ways. I tried to reduce it, had about 9 or 10 different points, and reduced it to 7. Think about David the shepherd. David is the youngest, the smallest shepherd boy, and he is chosen by God to be king. And so they don't know exactly who it will be in this family. Samuel knows that it will be one in this family of this dad. And he's told, Samuel's told by God, don't look at his appearance, don't look at the outward, because I don't look at the outward like man looks at the outward. I look at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7 says. And so he is anointed king while Saul is still king. He's not anointed king like he's appointed king, but he's anointed king elect, we could say. David knows he's the man who will fulfill those shoes of Saul as king. And so David, the young man, means that in God's providence, he becomes Saul's harp player. When Saul is sad, he hires David to come and play the harp. David is an amazing musician, an amazing harp player. But he's also soon David's armor bearer. Most male harp players aren't also warriors, but in this case it's true. He is, and he's the armor bearer. And it says in chapter 16, look at verse 23, Saul loved him greatly. He loved David greatly. He treated him like a son. He's his right-hand man for the armor. He's his companion when he's sad. And he treats him like a son, and it says he loves him greatly. Well, things change, don't they? In chapter 17, it shows us David the warrior. This is the great story with Goliath. We won't spend much time on it. But notice that it's a story, if you read chapter 17, about God's blessings on a man of faith. It's not about how strong David was, not about how courageous he was. It's certainly not a lesson for self-esteem, like VeggieTales says it is. That is an awful depiction of the story of David and Goliath. The story is about God's glory. It isn't that David should feel bigger about himself. The point in the story of David and Goliath is how God's fame is being maligned by this giant Philistine. God's fame, God's fame, God's fame keeps being ridiculed. And it's that that motivates David to say, "The Lord will be with us. How dare them curse the Lord? He is our God and He is strong." And he does win the victory for them, of course. But that's not to David's boast, not to David's self-esteem, but to God's glory. But soon, quickly, David is now the enemy of Saul. Chapters 18 to 19 mean that David is now on the run. Sometimes on the run. And sometimes in the good favor of Saul. The relationship is so weird that a perfect depiction of it is that Saul would often call David, "Come and minister to me by harp when I'm sad." And as David would minister by harp, Saul would throw a javelin at him. That's how weird the relationship is. I mean, imagine you're there playing your harp and, whew, and, you know, do you keep playing or do you run? It seems like he keeps playing. And so this father-son relationship has quickly turned into, "I hate you, you better not replace me." I mean, one thing that came to my mind this week is the possibility of George Bush Sr. despising his son. "You're not going to be president like me. There's not going to be two Bushes who were presidents," and trying to kill his son. "Why don't you come on over for dinner?" You know, and then a CIA guy's after him. I mean, that's kind of the picture here, although that's a blood relationship. This is not a blood relationship, but it was a father-son relationship, and he's now treated as the enemy of Saul. But the friend of Jonathan. David is the friend in chapter 20 of Jonathan, who is Saul's son. And it's also David's dearest friend, so it makes for an interesting relationship of talk back and forth and discussions and plans and secrets. We see in chapters 24 and 26, David the merciful. David the merciful on two different occasions, on the run from Saul. Saul and his army out to kill the one who God has said, "This is the man." And David finds on two different occasions Saul sleeping in a cave with no one around. He could end it. He could end this now. He's already been anointed the king elect. You'd think, there's no reason not to. On a human level, I know where this thing's going to go. I trust God. God, perhaps you've provided this opportunity for me. I mean, he's out to kill me. Certainly I can protect myself by killing him. That was the thinking of Saul, wasn't it? "Lord, I know you said wipe everyone out, but look at all this stuff. You don't want us to leave it, do you?" Wasn't that the thinking of Eli? "Lord, I know my sons are bad. I'll talk to them once, but after that..." But David the merciful trusts God. And unlike the people of the Israelites who said, "Yeah, I know you said you want a king. We want a king now." David waits. David waits for God's timing, and so he just cuts a piece of a garment off the robe of Saul to let him know that he was there. And so quickly, David becomes the famous. Chapter 29, verse 5 is the most telling verse. It's a famous saying, and the people would sing in their dances, saying, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Saul's a warrior, but David is the warrior. And so his fame was spreading, such that Saul began, for all practical purposes, to become crazy. His sin, I believe, altered his thinking in such a way so that he was not clear in his thoughts. And even though God had said David would be king, even though Saul acknowledged that God's choice for king was David, he repeatedly attempted to kill David. God ceased all communication with Saul once Samuel died. It's so desperate that in chapter 28, Saul goes to the witch of Endor to try to bring Samuel back from the dead, or at least hear him from the afterlife, because he needs to hear from the Lord. God won't talk with him. Samuel, the prophet mediator, is dead. What do I do? He gets a witch. Oh, how sad the story is. And all because they forced on their own what God had already promised, but wasn't yet his timing. Think with me through this thing of the forest, the trees, and the shade as we close. The forest for the trees, we always say. Missing the forest for the trees. The forest is the whole Bible and a specific book. And we've seen today that the forest of 1 Samuel is Samuel, Saul, and David. And looking at the forest of 1 Samuel reminds us also to think of the forest of the whole Bible, which means that we begin Samuel by looking backwards, don't we? Where has this story come? What has happened so far? Why are they here? Why are they looking for a king? Does Judges matter? Is it relevant? You see that the stories aren't by themselves just floating chunks for us to pull down as blessed promises or neat stories or great lessons for the kids. No, these instead are wonderfully, intricately planned stories that make for one story. And so it not only shows us the forest of 1 Samuel, but the forest of the whole Bible, which is a plan progressing and pointing to Jesus. It looks forward. We have to say, where's this going? And yes, we anticipate that this is going, if you know your Old Testament at all, toward David, isn't it? There's a lot of anticipation of David, a king who's righteous, a king who's good, a king who has an effective rule. But there's also an anticipation of one who is better than David, because remember, David will die. And when David dies, his sons won't be as good as he will. Remember that theme? We need one who's eternal. Even in the book of 1 Samuel, you think of the things of David. He's an anointed child. He's a dear friend. He's the enemy of the unrighteous. He's tried to be killed over and over. He is merciful, not returning evil for evil. He's famous. He's righteous. He's the king. Does that remind you of anyone? Reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? And that's on purpose, of course. But the trees and the shade of God's word, that is the application and the implications. What does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with Monday morning? How does this change my work? Well, there are so many lessons for us in this. Lessons for us on the unrelenting deception and ugliness of sin. Do you know in chapter 15, verse 23... the prophet Samuel likens sin to divination. He says, rebellion is the sin of divination. Insubordination is as the iniquity of idolatry. That means that sin isn't just these, well, it's not so bad. It was slightly religious. I didn't mean so bad. It's all rebellion against God. It's cosmic treason against God. And so Samuel can say to Saul, you have rejected the word of the Lord at the end of the day in your sin. God takes sin seriously, and he sees it deeper than we see ourselves, so that 1 Samuel 16:7, that God looks on the heart, not the outward appearance of a man, is encouraging if you're David, and it's frightening if you're Saul. He sees your heart. He knows what's on your computer. He knows your thoughts of bitterness, ladies. He knows even when it isn't said on the phone what you're actually thinking. God is a just God, a holy God, an all-knowing God, and yet He is so faithful to His people to give them what they need to honor Him. Here, despite Saul, despite the people's wrong clamor, wrong timing, wrong motives, you'd expect maybe if that God were anything like us, He would just say, enough! No more! The first 99 times I can take it, no more. Earth, crash it into Mars. You're done. Isn't it amazing that He keeps on with these people? It is so amazing how persistent His patience is, how persistent and kind He is to these people, and how providential His plan is, that it can't be thwarted. Isn't there an encouragement for us in seeing the intricate weaving plan of God, that David is protected? That David is the man who you wouldn't expect it to be the case. You wouldn't think this guy has anything to offer. He's small. He's young. It's not him. And it is. And he's the one. And even the people's bad plan doesn't thwart the Lord. He isn't going, oh, what am I going to do now? Hey, angels, come on over here. Let's draw up some options here. One, we can say no king. Two, we can say, all right, the next guy is the good king. Well, three, we can have a succession of bad kings to really show them, and then we'll have a good king. No, this is his plan. He's not trying to figure out plans B and C and D. And not in your life either, is he? And so there is great encouragement, many lessons for us to go to God in our distress. And so you can't help but think, if you're familiar with the Psalms, of those Psalms that David wrote when he was in a cave on the run from Saul. For all practical purposes, there's one guy on his side, Jonathan, and he can't do much about it. David is stuck in a cave on the run with only the promise that he'll be king. That's it. In our human terms, maybe we'd think of skipping town. Well, forget it. King or not, I don't want to get killed. I'd rather go be a pauper over there with the Philistines than live here among these people and take a shot at being king. And so in Psalm 142 and Psalm 18 and so many psalms, it says, a psalm of David written from the cave. And you know what those are? Those are the ones where he's on the run from Saul. Read them. Go to them. Remember his distress. Remember his heartache. Remember his complex problem of thinking through the providence of God and how this is going to work out as God planned. And remember that God is faithful. So, the forest, the tree, the shade. Go read the forest. Study the tree and live blessed and comfortedly under the shade of His word.